If you're visiting with us, welcome. As we try to say, I try to remember to say, I encourage you to come three times to Christ Community, not just because we might sing Psalm 3 and 4 in a bluegrass style that you may have never heard before, which is awesome. I love that, singing the scriptures together. But more than that, because we walk through God's word together as a church. So we're an expositional preaching congregation, therefore we're going to walk through God's word in its context and ask for him to apply it to us. So coming multiple weeks in a row will give you that understanding of how we believe the scriptures are fit together. And so I pray that you're tracking with us either online if you're prohibited from being here or you've been walking with us, because we pick up in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2 this morning, and these are urgent words from Peter to us. Urgent words. The first four words are, "Beloved, I urge you." That's how he starts this text this morning. I want you to think with me about urgency. When I was in South Carolina, right as we were beginning the transition to move up here to serve at Christ Community Church, most of you know I was in a different phase. I was serving outside the church, leading a nonprofit, a mercy ministry. And as we accepted the call to move up here, the board of directors gave me a charge, which was to find my replacement CEO for that nonprofit. So go find the guy who's going to lead this construction nonprofit. And so I had the privilege of interviewing lots and lots of people, and I presented to the board of directors a slate of five individuals that I thought were qualified for that role. And then I was moving up to Tennessee, and I was going to stay connected, but someone else was going to lead the charge. And we hired a gentleman who came out of for-profit construction management. He was a lover of Jesus. He was a deacon in his church, and he was ready for a change from trying just to make money to serve people with the construction skill set that he had. But what I realized, and he was the one the board of directors chose, I realized in the first months he and I worked together was that I had just met an individual that had more sense of urgency than I had. And it was fantastic to work with a person who was like, let's go and let's go faster and let's do more and let's do it better because we can. And as I got to know Joe, he said to me, "Jim, I don't fit in a lot of places." And he said, "When I was in the military," he was a Navy, he said, "I took tests and I was told that my sense of urgency was 99%. And I did really well in the military because if you're asked to do something, you do it yesterday." I thought of Joe when I looked at this text and saw the first four words that Peter says to us, "Beloved, I urge you." Let me ask you, how much urgency do you feel in your spiritual life? And I don't mean urgency because you have a business deal or there's a deadline or I can get urgent every Sunday because we got to finish our services on time, right? I mean, preacher urgency. I don't mean that kind of urgency because there's a clock somewhere ticking. I mean a sense of urgency because you know that you're in a war and you know this place is not your home. That's what Peter does this morning. Urgent anticipation as a believer of all the things you're going to face. Not urgent reaction. Huge difference. I coach kids soccer, and you all know that. And I see girls I'm privileged to coach, and they work so hard. But you know the difference between an urgency that anticipates and an urgency that reacts? As a coach, they're completely opposite things. You pull a player off the field and say, "I know you're working hard, but you're reacting. You're not anticipating. And so I want you to sit over here with me, watch the game. It's going faster than you are. You're working hard. I'm proud of you, but you're not anticipating what's going to happen. You would have been there for that ball if you'd anticipated it, but you reacted, so you weren't there." Peter is going to talk to us this morning about spiritual anticipation, that form of urgency. So let me ask you to stand with me, if you would, and let's let the Word of God speak to us in our lives. Would the Holy Spirit apply it as we walk together as sojourners and exiles? This is God's word for us. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to walk after you urgently? Would the things we're called to be aware of that are revealed to us in this text be just visible spiritually to us and hold us through the week to come? We ask for your word to be applied by your Spirit in the context of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Peter starts with three words that describe the identity of those to whom he writes. So identity awareness is the first thing he urgently says something about. Beloved, sojourners, and exiles. You see those three titles? This is on top of what we looked at for the previous two Sundays, in which we saw titles like chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, treasured possession. There's no shortage of descriptor that the Word of God gives to us as to our identity. Peter just piled them up in the last four, five verses. God has made us who we are, and Peter's telling us even the titles that go with that, the identity that goes with that. It reminds me, as we've been looking at Exodus some, to kind of point back to it, reminds me of Exodus 33. Moses goes up to the mountain, and it's shocking that we looked at the priesthood over the last few weeks, and remember I said Aaron should totally never have not known what he was as a holy priest? Well, if you read Exodus, it takes like two chapters, and Aaron sins gravely by telling the people, go ahead and bring me your gold and your silver, we're going to melt it, and they build the golden calf. It's just, it's crazy the capacity of God's people to rebel and to sin. But God gets ticked off when, and Moses gets ticked off when he throws down the stones, when he comes down the mountain, he sees what the people are doing. And God says, I'm just not going to go with them then. They're going to be exiles, but they're going to be exiles without my presence. Listen to what Moses says to God. Moses intercedes and he says, Lord, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God, isn't it because you're with us? That's why we're a chosen race. That's why we're a chosen nation. That's why we're a treasured possession. It's because of you, not because of anything that's in us. Our capacity to not be what we're supposed to be is unbelievable. But because you are who you are and you are with us, then we are who we are. Peter's doing the same thing here. And he starts out his words to us saying, beloved, do you understand who you are? You are what you are because you have received his love and his mercy and his grace. He chose you before you chose him. He loved you before you loved him. You are his beloved. And we talked last week a little bit that the further we go down the path of recognizing our capacity to deny his law and rebel and sin, when we go back to who he declares he is and back to who he's declared we are, we grasp his grace and his mercy all the more, right? And what do we find at the end of that journey? Just how beloved we actually are, which is what we had to know at the front. The gospel is unbelievable, its ability to keep us mindful of what he's done for us and who we are. We are beloved. Beloved means that nothing we can do, good or bad, can make God love us any more or less than he already perfectly does in Jesus Christ, his beloved. I'm going to say that again. Beloved means there's nothing we can do, good or bad, to make God love us any more or less than he already perfectly does in Jesus Christ, his beloved. That's the gospel. Or you may have heard it said this way through Jack Miller. He said, you know, we are far worse than what we or others think. Our capacity to hide our sin in our flesh is unbelievable. But you know, we are far more loved and forgiven than we ever dared imagine. You are God's beloved. Peter starts there. Jesus was God's beloved. And who heard God say something about Jesus' identity from heaven? Peter did. Right? So we know Jesus was declared to be God's beloved in Mark chapter 1 at his baptism. And then in Mark 9, at his transfiguration, the same as Peter heard. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so Peter knows who Peter is because he knows who Jesus was. And you think about Jesus' life and then what we're going to see here. Consider all the freedom that Jesus lived with to submit to God's plan for him, to submit even to unrighteous authorities that caused him his life because of the freedom he had because he knew he was God's beloved. By the way, that's where Peter's going to go. Read ahead. Next week, we're going to look at submitting to the emperor and the governor and whomever God places over us. The freedom we have as those who know we're beloved of God, it's imaged for us only in Christ. So we're beloved, but as we've already seen in this book, the very beginning description in chapter 1, we are exiles, we are sojourners. One commentator says better words are we are resident aliens, or we are visiting foreigners. And being objects of his love is the root identity that we have while we're a visiting foreigner, or while we're a transient, if you will. I want to think about this for a second, this identity. Peter is saying our identity, our alienation from the world, it, being in exile, is because we're beloved of God. It's a cause-effect thing. You don't fit here because he loves you. It's fascinating. John 15, 18, think about what Jesus said. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore, you're a resident alien. Therefore, you do not fit. Therefore, you will think you're unloved here, but it's because you are beloved. It's fascinating the way Peter is just so sure of who we are. I want us to think about this, this being God's beloved and being exiles and freedom. Think about all this stuff. It'll help us next week. So this is all connected to what Peter's writing. The freedom of God's beloved is exactly, precisely to be thought of as the freedom of being a transient. Here's what I mean by that. He's going to say to us to abstain from the flesh, right? To abstain means to distance oneself. I think it helps us if we realize that when you travel to a foreign land, it is actually much easier there to abstain from the things that they're not yours, they're not your customs, you're not from there, than when you think the place is your home. Therefore, it's very difficult in a place that's your home to abstain from the things that feel like they're natural for you. So thinking in terms of being a transient or a temporary resident in a foreign land is so helpful because you have freedom then not to adopt the customs of the land that would be contrary to who you are in your homeland. Right? So if you're somewhere and you're visiting, it's merely your host country. It's not your land. And if you've gone anywhere for a period of time, it's unbelievable how complicated it can be to say, I want to know which things I should do, but there are also some other things that I have no interest in doing because that's not who I am. This is not my home. Peter is saying, try that on for size in your spiritual life. The freedom you have as God's beloved and the fact that it's not your home actually will set you free to know your identity better than if you thought it was your home or the Bible told you it was your home. Are you aware of your identity such that you could proclaim it with freedom? I am beloved of God. He bought me with a price. Christ, my Savior, laid his life down for me. The curse for sin because I couldn't keep the law has been paid for me. The righteousness I long for has already been pre-credited to me before I meet him face to face and I become the righteousness that he's already telling me that he sees me as. Are you aware of that fullness of being his beloved? And does that help you be a transient when all around you are identity indicators that would make this place maybe feel more like home, but it's not who you are? I fell asleep a page and a half into C.S. Lewis's The Space Trilogy because Ken Farmer was talking about that at our Screwtape Letters thing, and Corey read it in like a day, and she's like, you should read it, and I made it a page. But I've already got a sermon illustration from it. Because in page number one, the word pedestrian is capitalized. And the book starts and says, you want to know who the main character is? I think his name's Ransom. He's a pedestrian. How about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim, it's your identity. Christian, I would just ask you, are you aware of your identity urgently that you're a beloved pilgrim? They go hand in hand. And then Peter ups the ante here, and he moves from identity awareness to an internal awareness of the war that we're engaged in. And I'm going to go there in a sec. I forgot one comment. When I was doing preaching workshops in India, and I think I've told you this, but I want to give an illustration of the boldness of how I saw a man tell me his identity in 10 seconds. It was our tour guide for the Taj Mahal. And we met this man, and his name was Alejandro, I believe. And the very first thing he said after he introduced himself to us, he said, hi, my name is Alejandro. I'm a follower of Allah. I'm a son of so-and-so. I'm a brother to so-and-so, and I'm a student who studies this. 10 seconds. He told me exactly who he saw himself to be. He's a great tour guide also. But I've thought about that many times when I see the scripture's boldness to tell us who we are, how cautious we sometimes are to say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a rescued sinner. I don't like this place often because it doesn't feel like my home, but I love it too much because I have a lot of fleshly wants that connect to this world. And I'm a father of 6 children. I'm the husband to Corey, and I have a couple ways I serve in my community, and that's who I am. That's what Peter's telling us. We should have the freedom to say, and we often start in other places to define ourselves. And the last thing we mention is that we're a Christian. That's if somebody asks us. What's it like to know who you are as the beloved of God who's not at home? So that identity awareness comes first. And then the urgency goes to an internal awareness of the war that we're engaged in. So I want you to notice there in verse 11, beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So Peter goes straight from know who you are to know what you're up against. You are warrior sojourners. You're away from your home, but you are a people of unrest. In fact, Paul writes about it in Galatians 5. When does the real battle start inside the soul of a child of God? It is after they've professed faith and after they're at a place where they're standing more and more on the truths of the gospel. That's when the soul has this internal civil war of the flesh versus the spirit, because prior to that point, I didn't have a battle going on inside of me. I caved too easily, or I wasn't interested. So this is Peter's same way of saying, the passions of the flesh are how you internally feel as you navigate homelessness as the beloved of God. That's fascinating. Notice, does Peter say, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the world? Please note with me, it does not say that. I urge you to abstain from the passions of your own flesh that you sense great passion for, and they are connected to the temptations of the world. But we're not talking about abstaining from the way the world is. We're talking about abstaining from the way your heart wants to be in rebellion, though you've been beloved and rescued. So the actual Greek word is carnal, passions of the flesh, sex, food, things we would be greedy for, adultery, porneia, our appetite for power, for pleasure, for praise of men. Maybe one of the things that we could talk about here is just the desire to be accepted here. That's a war in and of itself, is it not? I just want this place to be my home. How do we fight this war? Well, by abstaining out of our heart, asking for God's strength to abstain from the fleshly longings that connect to the ways of the world around us in this home that's not our home. Mark 7, Jesus says this. He says, you know, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. You want to know what healthy Christianity looks like? It does not look like a person who's saying, the problem's out there. It looks like a person saying, the problem's in here. I connect way too easily to what's out there, and I need rescue in here, because the battle out there is nothing compared to the battle that's going on in here. And here's the challenge. To abstain is not prudish, right? To abstain is not passive either. Abstaining from the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the pleasures of sensuality, the fear of man is the most ridiculous fight on this side of glory, and all of us are in it in our own ways, but we're in it together. Let me just ask you, are you aware of the carnal assault within you? The enemy wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. Peter says that in chapter 5. Do you think it no big deal? Temptation to sin, thoughts that are in conformity to the world, lack of interest in God's holy law and how it describes how we should think, is it no big deal to you? You know, in the church, I've heard it. We certainly hear it in the world. You ever seen a child who's just rebelling greatly, like a young child, just gross rebellion, and somebody else will say, well, they're just being a child. You ever hear that? You have my permission lovingly to somebody in our congregation who says that. If a child is disobeying their parents' direct request, they're not being a child. They're being a sinner in need of rescue. See how fast our world, the way our world tells us to think and the way the scripture would train us to teach? Right? Now, children are going to be rebelling more often, but let's just take that same thought and let's grow up a little bit. I've got daughters. There are boys in the world. Boys will be boys? Really? Is that how I want my daughters to think about their pursuit of men in this world? Boys will be boys. Teen boys will look certain ways, act certain ways, try to take certain things from teen girls, and that's just the way it is. No, it's not. There's great consequence. There's great lifelong consequence to not understanding the battle within rages. And it's the battle that we see out there, but that's not what should concern us. It's that it rages in here. Think of Proverbs 7, where the Solomon looks out the lattice of his window and he sees a young man walking around a corner at the dark at night. You familiar with Proverbs 7? It's unbelievable. Where this young man is going to have basically a prostitute posture herself for him and say, this is a perfect time for us to be together and you know you want it. And he's going to go and he's going to turn into her house. And the line of all lines in the book of Proverbs for me is, he does not know it will cost him his life. That's at the end of Proverbs chapter 7. The war that we wage, it will cost us our life if we do not understand that we're being held through it and we're called to abstain from it. And we're going to get more into the gospel in a second as to the power behind it. But three things that I would just say about this internal awareness. You probably do not fight very urgently to abstain from the world if you feel like this place is your home. That's just the way that Peter's writing to us. This probably feels really weird to be told to just kind of stop the flesh. Flesh bad, spirit good. You know, it sounds awkward, foreign. If it sounds foreign to you, you may see this place as your home more than you should. Secondarily, discipleship is one of the ways in which we must wage war together as living stones connected to the cornerstone. And by discipleship, I don't mean accountability groups. Accountability groups are saying, did you mess up this week? Did you mess up this week? Did you mess up this week? Discipleship is, let's run after Jesus together and let's wage war together because we are conforming into the image of his glory and his holiness together. It's positive and it's negative. But thirdly, understand with me where Peter goes next. To fight and abstain internally is not to become combative and detached to the world and just be a Christian jerk. He doesn't let us go there. Notice what he does in verse 12. We go from internal awareness of the war to external awareness of how to be honorable and engaged where we live. Like Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city I've sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your own. You're not detached from the world just because it's not your home. So Peter's not binary. The world's bad, God's good. Flesh bad, spirit good. He's not doing that. He's saying the war internally is a private war. You're raging in how you fight it. But externally, you are to be honorable and not combative, gracious and kind and altogether conducting yourself with honor because you are being watched. You ever seen someone that's like, or maybe it's been you, you walk into a room and you're not expected to be in that room? You just don't fit the culture? What happened? What does everybody do? Just stare at the stranger, you know? Like, it'd be like me walking into a biker bar or something like that. It looks like a good restaurant. I just walk in, everybody's like, you know? That's what Peter's saying. If you conduct yourself with honor and by God's power, you curb the sexual or the sensual or the power appetite, you feel it so you can relate to people and say, I've got the same challenge too, but it will destroy me and my family and God is a rescuing God. So I feel the ways that you want me to want things. I'm not denying that I don't want those things, but I'm asking for God to curb my appetite and I'm going to live honorably. I don't want to objectify a person. I want to serve that person. And you could just go down the road, right? We've said it before, I want to be liberal with my things because they're not mine, but I'll be conservative with my body because it's been bought with a price. So I'll do things backwards than the way culture wants me to, and it's honorable to them when they watch, even though it won't compute. Peter won't let us just fight internally. He says, I want you to give yourself away honorably to those around you. So here's where we're going to end with the gospel. Let's just kind of summarize this. We have an identity. It's given to us by God. We have this war we're waging internally, and it's horrendously hard. And I don't need to use stats to talk to you about how hard sin in the flesh is for people in the church. How easy we can be so hypocritical. But then what's odd about it is externally, we're called to be honorable to those around us and be kind and be gracious, be the best employees, be the servants who do things the right way and don't cut corners, who glorify God with our actions, If you just take those two things together, you know what that to me sets up? I feel like a major hypocrite all the time. You ever had that feeling? Like if those people who think I'm honorable only knew what's going on inside of here and inside of here, what I'm capable of in my thought life, I am disqualified from any of the honor that they're bestowing upon me because of the way I'm serving this community. So you may feel that the net result of all this is this war is going to crush me. In the end, it is just going to crush me. And here's where we have to have gospel awareness. It's such great news that this battle will not crush you if you are in Christ. And here's how we know that. Because what's the good news? Irony of ironies is it's good news, the gospel. It's not going to crush you because the war crushed Jesus for you. On Monday mornings, AJ and Pastor Bill and I get together and we talk through the text. We're trying to be a few weeks ahead. And one of the brothers said to the rest of us, you know, sometimes it's so easy to think that Jesus' battle against sin was easier than ours was. It is easy to think that, isn't it? But I want you to think with me about the war that Jesus underwent for you. I want you to think with me about all the sins that he bore internally that crushed his soul. I want you to think with me about Hebrews 4 says that we have a high priest who in every respect was tempted as we are. Have you been tempted in every respect? I have not been tempted in every respect. You want to know why? Because I cave way too early to the things that I want to access that I should not access in my mind, in my heart, in my anger, in my whatever. I cave too easily. So I have no clue the enemy's tactics to crush a believer with temptation. But you know what? Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus underwent every form of temptation. He was tempted in every respect. Just consider all of the sin, the deception, the manipulation, the freight train of the flesh, all across time for every believer that's ever been rescued, piled upon our Savior in every respect. He was crushed internally. You will not be crushed internally. But then what happened to him externally? Physical torture, pain. The religious authorities were against him. The government was against him. Externally, he underwent the very things Peter says. They're going to speak out against you. You be honorable in front of them, they're going to hate you. He underwent all of the onslaught of that war for you and me. No wonder Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the best way he can describe it is to not say that Jesus put our sin in a backpack and carried it around with him. It's not what the Bible says. It says he became sin. That's the best description the Bible can give. You want to know how much of a war Jesus underwent for us? He became sin. It's unbelievable. So for you and I, what does urgent awareness need to look like all the time? We're in this war, but the war crushed him and it will not crush me. And he was crushed at the cross with the weight of sin and death, but then he conquered it by his own resurrection. And so it's a good thing when I wrestle with why it's so hard for me to abstain, not to become a legalist and say, abstain, 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 and this is how God's going to love you, is if you abstain from sin. That is not the gospel. The gospel is he abstained for me. And I have trouble abstaining, but I'm called to abstain because I'm called to look like him. And if I look like him, the world, when he comes back again to visit, is going to give him the honor that he's due, and they're going to know that they saw that honor somewhere. They saw it in the life of repentant sinners who sought to live gracious, kind conduct publicly while wrestling internally with the same flesh the world knows well. Gospel awareness gives you and I freedom to unashamedly be capable of talking about the freight train of the flesh that we deal with. And you shouldn't want to be in a church, and I don't want to be in a church where we're just going to casually talk about the rescue that's been given to us, but we're not going to go into hard places with peers and friends and talk about the assault that some in this room have known. Because, you know, Peter ends here and he says, on the day of visitation, they're going to glorify God when he comes back. See, the war is going to end. Gospel-centered awareness is not just looking back to what Jesus underwent for us. It's looking forward to how when he comes, it's over. The fight is over. And you will say, we won. And you will say, it's over. And I don't even know what that means for some of you, just to think that you will one day say, it's over. It's over. And he won. And I'm righteous. And it didn't crush me. And it's over. That's the way the Bible talks about it. And I have all these texts to quote to you from Revelation, other places, but just listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. I'll just use that one. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus, and he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue. Those who believed he was God in the flesh and those who rejected him. But there will come a day where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so let me just implore you, brothers and sisters, when he comes, will you be found urgently aware? Will you be found urgently caring? Will you be found internally fighting a battle of abstinence against the flesh that you want to partake in? And will you be found as one who's loving and engaging and living with honorable conduct in front of those who are someday going to ask you for a reason for the hope that you have? And are you going to do so in such a way that you're not a Christian turd that's just grumpy and disconnected? You're going to do it as one that says, no. The reason I like hanging out with non-Christians is because I get what they feel, because I feel it too, because the flesh is in me too. The tempter wants me to love the world too. And so I don't declare that I hate it. I actually say that I want to hate it, but I love it too much. That's the war that I feel. And would your coworkers and would your neighbors look at you and say, I don't get how you have such honorable conduct, but you look like you're so contorted all the time. Yes, I am, because I'm waiting for home. But I wait as the beloved of God. And that's who I am. And someday it's all going to be done when the true beloved of God comes to rescue his beloved and all things are made right. May God's word hold us, and may we be urgent and not passive, but may we fight with our Savior. Let me pray. Father, this is a lot. Peter is amazingly honest with us. I thank you that the Peter we're listening to right now is the same Peter whose flesh caused him to deny you, Jesus, at times. It caused him to want to try to fight for the wrong things. But in the end, before he goes to meet you, he instructs us to be aware of the kind of battle that we're in, and to be aware that this is not our home, and to be aware that we're your beloved, and to be aware that you're going to come again. And when you visit to make this place home for good, you'll receive all the glory from all mouths, all bodies. And would you help us to urgently be prepared for that while we wander? I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.